Well, tonight we greet each one of you in the precious name of Jesus. I appreciated the song selection very much. Very appropriate, and brings us right to the heart of our heart, I guess you would say. I'd like to just make a few comments here in the onset. I know that Glenn didn't ask me to speak because I've got all the answers, so I don't want to disappoint you, and I'll just tell you that now so you're not disappointed, okay? This is a big subject. There's a lot that could be said, and we desire to understand more of God's will for our lives as we work with people and as we work through situations. And I trust as we were singing, There was so much in there that if we were in worship, we could say amen and go to our classes and have been fed. You said something about introduction. I don't know that I'll introduce too much. Yes, we do have 5 children and 20 grandchildren, and number 21 on the way. That is just one more on the way, not 21 more. And we enjoy them all. So God has blessed us in so many ways, and yet we have so much to learn, and we rejoice in the Lord. If you would, I'd like to just take a few thoughts from Matthew chapter 11. As we were coming here in the last little bit here, my mind went to the scripture. It's a wonderful invitation for us to just come to the Lord. And I think as we sit together this weekend, I trust that we can experience this. In some ways, I would have felt good to just have a big circle of chairs here. You know, when Jesus did teaching, sometimes he just sat with his disciples, and so the group is small enough. I'd about feel comfortable doing that, but it's not really set up that way. So I hope we can kind of imagine that as we worship here tonight. Verse 28 of chapter 11 of Matthew says simply this: "Come unto me." And I like that invitation. That's Jesus speaking, and he's saying, just come to me. And he was talking here to people that had a lot of issues, a lot of problems, people that didn't understand what he was getting ready to say and what he was here for. And so he just like gives them the invitation that he says, Let's just sit down together. Come to me, and I know some of you have burdens and you're laboring, you're heavy laden, and he says, I would give you rest. So he says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And I trust this weekend that is our prayer, that we will find rest for our souls. My topic this evening is the effects of abuse. And so again, I greet you in the name of Jesus, the one whom it was prophesied about that he would heal us with his stripes, given out of Isaiah 53. A seed of surety and truth that I would give you this evening is that God loves you right now, right where you are. If you're here tonight because someone is encouraging you and trying to help you and so on, I assure you tonight that God, that Jesus loves you right now. Right now, right here as you are. He's not saying that you need to, I'll start loving you in a month from now when you make changes, when things get better and things change. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians for my first scripture with the topic here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'd like to read a little portion here. The invitation is very similar to what I just read in Matthew, but this was a suggested portion, and I don't know what comes to your mind tonight when you think about God, or when you think about Jesus. What comes to your mind as you think about God? Is God loving? Is he good? Is he kind? Is he helpful? Is he patient? Does he really love you? Does he really care about you? Or is God someone that you don't know if you want to get too close to him? Let's read this portion. Chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 3. Let's notice the wording that he uses in this portion. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despised even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust, that he will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you ward. I'd just like to mention a few things here in the first part of this portion, that he mentions here that Jesus Christ, in verse 3, he talks about Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. I don't know, is that the first thought that comes to your mind when you think about God or not? Is he a merciful Father? Is he a Father? Is he a God of comfort that wants to do like we do to our little children? We take them and we hold them, and they've had a wreck on the bicycle, and we comfort them, and we console them, and they're soon ready to go play again. God is there to encourage and console and help. I'm going to leave this portion now, and I'm going to move on with a little more of the topic, but I'm going to might come back to that if I have time. So this evening, as we look at the topic of abuse, the effects of abuse, there are probably several different directions we could go. But what kind of abuse are we talking about? This evening we're going to be talking about sexual abuse, physical abuse, emotional and verbal abuse, and how some of these are the same or how they're different. Second point is we're going to be looking at examples of abuse from the scripture. So let's turn to Genesis 34. Have you ever wondered why the Bible has the stories in it that it does? Why does the Bible have some of the stories in it that it does? It gets pretty straightforward with some of the stories that we have in the Bible. Let's turn to Genesis 34. We have the account here of Dinah. In chapter 34, it's where Dinah was raped. And the story goes on of Shechem and Hamor. And the way this came about, Dinah was a young lady with a whole bunch of brothers. I don't know what kind of a family setting you grew up in. But Dinah here had a whole row of brothers. And Jacob had 12 sons. I don't know how Dinah felt with a group of boys like that. But nevertheless, here they go into this new spot. They moved into a new area. And Dinah goes out to see what's this new area all about that we moved into, Dad? I want to go take a little look. Can I take a walk in town? Can I go out and take a little walk in the country? You know how we do sometimes. So Dinah's out taking a walk and checking things out. And lo and behold, here comes a young man. And takes Dinah and rapes her. Jacob's sons, in verse 7, are grieved. They hear about this, and they are grieved. They are smitten in their heart. This kind of thing ought not to be done. Simeon and Levi were willing to kill a city of men because of what Shechem had done. Now, Shechem is a man, he's a prince. The Bible says he's a prince of the country. So maybe Shechem is a man that's got some clout. Maybe he's a man that's got authority, or he thinks he has some clout, he thinks he has authority, maybe he thinks he has rights. Nevertheless, he takes Dinah and lays with her and rapes her. And the sons of Jacob are upset. This ought not to be done in Israel. Sometimes I've wondered why these stories are given in the Bible. But you know what it tells us? It tells us that the things from way back in the Old Testament, basically from the creation on, have been much the same till today. There is evil around us, all around us, and we're not in some place where we don't need to be aware of what's going on around us. My question about Dinah is, did she maybe lack a little reserve? Should Dinah have been more careful? Was she out of her place doing what she did? Questions that I don't have answers for. But I would encourage us with this. As we have children, as we have young ladies, let's teach them to be careful and discreet and reserved a bit. I'd like to take the next example from Judges 19. I may read a bit more from this one if we have time here. From Judges 19. Here we have the example of the concubine. Judges 19, verse 22. So these men come to the city, and they let's just read the story here. Might be better. Let's start in verse 15. There's men coming, and they turned aside thither to go in to lodge in Gibeon. When they went in, they sat down in a street of the city, for there was no man that took them into his house to lodging. And behold, there came an old man from his work out of the field at even, which was also of Mount Ephraim, and he sojourned in Gibeah. But the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he had lifted up his eyes, he saw a wayfaring man in the street of the city, and the old man said, "Whither goest thou, and whence comest thou?" And he said unto him, "We are passing from Bethlehem, Judah, toward the side of Mount Ephraim. From thence am I, and I went to Bethlehem, Judah, but I am now going to the house of the Lord, and there is no man that receiveth me to house. Yet there is both straw and provender for our asses, and there is bread and wine also for me and for thine handmaid. And for the young men which is with thy servants, there is no want of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be with thee. Howsoever, let all thy wants lie upon me, only lodge not in the street." So he brought him into his house, and he gave provender unto the asses, and they washed their feet and did eat and drink. Now as they were making hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about and beat at the door, and spake to the master of the house, and the old man, saying, Bring forth the man that came into thine house, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out unto them, and said unto them, Nay, my brethren, I pray you, do not so wickedly, seeing that this man is come into mine house, do not this folly. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them will I bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you. But unto this man do not so vile a thing. But the men would not hearken to him. So the man took his concubine and brought her forth unto them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And when the day began to spring, they let her go. Then came the woman in the dawning of the day and fell down at the door of the man's house, where her lord was, till it was light. And her lord rose up in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold. He wanted her to get up. She couldn't get up. She was dead. And he took a knife and cut her into 12 pieces and sent a piece to each tribe. Let's go back and review here just a little bit. The men of Gibeah were perverted. And I don't know, do we understand what that really is? But it's not good. I went to school. I went to public school back in the 70s. And our little school was small, but it was a town school. It was a public school. And in that school, there were things that went on in that school that were just not good, okay? They were like the men of this city. And I would often hear those stories the next day in school from the night before. In our class where there was just boys, there was a man teacher there, and he was young. He didn't care as much what was going on. But there were stories like this that were related at the school. And there was one of those boys in my grade, I would say the word perverted would describe him perfectly. He had no respect. He was a motivator in this kind of activity. Come to find out, as about a 20-year-old, 22-year-old maybe, he had been gone on a trip and came home to the bar and got killed at the bar. And it seemed like God was bringing judgment on that man. When a man is perverted and promotes this kind of activity and helps others be involved, I think that's perversion. They were fine with it. These men were fine, would have been fine having a man or woman, didn't matter. Did you notice that it said that this concubine was abused all night, and in the morning they let her go? That means they restrained her. They kept her there. And we can only guess. No, we can know what the rest of the details are. But there was consequences. That's not the end of that's the end of that story. But the next part of the story is that God brings judgment on 25,100 men. In chapter 20, verse 35, there were over 25,000 men that the Lord smote. Verse 35, verse chapter 21. The Lord smote Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed the Benjamites that day, 25,100 men. All these drew the sword. And that's because of the wickedness that was going on. I'm going to look at one more, 2 Samuel 13. King David had a number of wives. 2 Samuel 13, and this account is taken in verses 1 to 22. It seems like Amnon was a man here that had a wrong focus as well. One day, Amnon looks at his sister, his half-sister. See, David had a number of wives, and he had many sons, Amnon being one of them. Amnon looks at Tamar, and he begins to try to figure out a plan. How can I get to this girl? And so Jonadab, a relative there, seeks to help him out. So Amnon plays sick, and we know the story. I think we do. And Tamar comes in to serve him, and he takes her and forces her to lie with him. And she told him before, she said, "No such thing ought to be done in Israel. This is God's country. This ought not to be done in Israel." But he, being stronger than her, forced her. It seems to me, in studying for this, that there is something in the drive of in the heart of a person who is out to be an abuser, that the more resistance there is, the more drive there is to overpower. If you think about some of these situations, to control somebody, to make them a victim, to bring them under. And sadly, Tamar became a victim. She told him, if you would ask my dad, if you would ask David, he would make so we could get married. But that wasn't good enough for him. But let's notice what happened. Immediately afterwards, how did Amnon feel? He felt, the other thing that she told him that a fool, this is the kind of thing a fool does. And immediately after the act, the pleasure was gone, the reality is here, I am a fool. And then he hated her with all his heart, with more hatred than what he thought he loved her. The next thing he said is, send this woman away. Bolt the door behind her. You see, I think that the shame that he felt was so great that he couldn't think of the idea, stand the idea of having her there anymore. Just get her out, bolt the door, make sure she can't be in here. And before that, it was get all the men out so we can be alone. So that's how quickly that changed from, quote, love to rejection. There was guilt, there was shame, there was anger. He was angry at her. He was angry with himself, but he was not repentant. And Absalom said, hold your peace, don't take it to heart. Absalom said to Tamar, hold your peace, don't take it to heart. He is your brother. Well, within the next 2 years, about 2 years later, Absalom went and killed Amnon himself. What kind of brotherly love is that? But notice that David did not do anything about that whole situation in those 2 years. Dads of our day, we need to be active and on guard and alert. David didn't do anything in those 2 years at all. She remained desolate, like kind of like a widow. So what does God say about sexual abuse? We have men abusing women is the most common thing that we have found so far. But we also have in Deuteronomy 22, from 22 on to 30. Maybe we should just take a few minutes and read that portion. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22 to 30. And if a man be found lying with a woman married to her husband, then they shall both of them die. Both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband, and the man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both unto the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife. so shalt thou put away evil from among you. But if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her, and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. For as when a man ariseth against his neighbor, and slayeth him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her. If a man find the damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he hath humbled her. He may not put her away all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife, nor discover his father's skirt. So it gives us direction on the different settings there. The one being that if the damsel cry out and no one comes to the rescue, then she is free because she cried and no one was there to help. Maybe I'll say this that's a beautiful, I mean, that's a perfect example for us as men, how to resist evil. I'll just add this in here. When we are tempted with a lustful thought, deliver a person. See, when that girl cried out, there was no one there to deliver her. Let me just use a hypothetical example. So if you're walking down the street and you would hear a girl cry out in the street, men, what would you do? You'd hear a girl cry out for help, what would you do? You'd help her, okay? You'd help her. You would be her deliverer, okay? This girl cried out and no one was there to deliver. So as we are tempted with evil thoughts, in our mind, we can do the very same thing and tell Satan that we would deliver someone that we would find in trouble. The same thing as being tempted with lustful thoughts, when you're in town, you're walking down the street, you're wherever, and there is someone there that is immodestly dressed. The devil comes with the temptation to, you know, the Bible says you can do it in your heart, you can do it physically, or you can do it in your heart. If you are a person that in your heart, in your mind, you say, I would deliver that person, I would not take advantage of her, I would not abuse her, is a tremendous, powerful way to find deliverance in your own heart against temptation. What does the Bible say about men to men? The other account we were looking at, they didn't care if it was a man or a woman. In Romans, it talks about Romans chapter 1, verse 27. It talks about the thing of men with men. What does God say about men abusing men or men using men, men being together in that way? In Romans 1:27, it says that God gives them over to a reprobate mind. They're worthy of death. They don't want God in their mind. A reprobate mind is a perverted mind. And God is going to bring judgment. Why does an abused person have a hard time walking with the Lord? Does an abused person have a hard time walking with the Lord? Probably because when they are abused, I think the thought would be there, where is God? Where is someone to help? Where is my deliverer? Where is God in this? Why did God allow this to happen to me? And possibly, and sometimes, the authority figure or the person that should be their protector or the one to keep them and protect them is the one who abuses them. How sad that is. There were quite a few stories that I read. We live in a community where there is sadly much abuse. The name of this seminar was the Anger and Abuse Seminar, but sometimes there's almost some anger in here, if you will. Why and how can fathers and people abuse their children like that? It about stirs up anger in here. I remember so well when our children were young, and that thought of temptation came to me, and I immediately resisted that temptation. Fathers, you never want to start. Never want to start. I made the commitment that I will give my daughters to young men someday that are pure. And I'm glad I made that commitment the first time. The next thing I want to look at is what is the difference between the abuses? You know, we talked about sexual abuse, there's verbal abuse. And how are these different? There's verbal abuse, there's physical abuse. Often it seems like in the sexual abuse aspect, it's often, you know, the nice guy that kind of makes his way around and kind of becomes friends with this young lady. And without her knowing it, pretty soon she's in trouble. She wouldn't have thought that this nice guy would do something like that to her. So obviously we have the thing of how is rape different than physical beating? And obviously there's just a different level of abuse and feeling used, destroyed. No shame, just uncovered. Very, very hard, broken. The aspect of sexual abuse here touches the soul and the body in the deepest sense. You know, somebody can scream at you, holler at you, tell you you're not worth anything, But if you can walk away and get assurance from someone else, that's one thing. But if they physically or sexually abuse you, that's yet another aspect. But I'm thankful today, thankful this evening, that there is hope and healing for any and all of these. The second point on that is it distorts and destroys the worth of a person in the deepest sense. Distorts and destroys the worth of a person in the deepest sense. You know, we as people were created for a little bit of privacy, right? And when that is undone, if you will, it's just like, it destroys the worth of a person in the deepest sense. Next point, shuts out others. It shuts others off due to mistrust and self-loathing. Just like the example of David's son. He hated himself. He hated his sister. Why do they hate themselves? Why do they hate others? You know, I think it's a God thing in every person that there is a certain inborn, God puts it in us. They may not have been brought up, you know, there may be people that are not brought up in a Christian home, but I think there is a sense of what God puts in us that these things are wrong. Now there are people, there's some stories in it, and there's some incidents that I was thinking about back in relating to when I went to school. Sometimes I can hardly believe that those things were happening that long ago. We hear about those stories today, but that's been 50 years ago and more. Sorry, I kind of got sidetracked here. Okay, so it shuts off others due to mistrust and self-loathing. They hate themselves. And, you know, the thoughts they need to deal with is, what was wrong with me that they chose me? You know, it's not about love. It's about self-fulfillment. It's about lust and fulfilling a desire that they think they have. Next point is, if they do that to me, they don't value me at all. So we all need to feel value, right? We all need to feel valued in order to function properly. If we don't feel like we're have any value, why are we here? But God made us. God created each one of us in His image. And I love to think about that. It's in the second chapter of the Bible. So, as we look at the effects, are the effects long-term? Are they short-term? How can we find answers? When can we find answers? How soon can we make progress? Let's look at another, I'll get to that a little bit later. So let's look at the aspect of, can an abused person help their responses? So I was listening to a message today, and I thought, I wish I could just play about a 10-minute clip of that. He said it so well in saying that, you know, there are times when things happen to us And let's just take the abuse, for example. So this happens, and we're not quite sure how to deal with it. We're hiding it because it's so shameful, and after a while, you know, we have these responses that we have, and we can't figure out, people can't figure out, why are they responding, you know, this way and that way, and they just don't act like they used to. Their responses are different. And he was talking about the idea of unconscious responses. So when these things happen and people get hurt inside and they're not quite sure what to do with them, they're not quite sure how to talk about it, they're not quite sure how to deal with it, where to go with this, and we just kind of bottle it up inside. And then pretty soon, you know, we have unconscious, he called it unconscious responses. So it's not something that they really want to do, it's not something that they choose to do. It's because of the hurt and the rejection and the mental drama, that the rape drama, they call it the rape drama syndrome. The things that have happened, and it's kind of like it starts a little poison, you know, but they don't really know it. They're just starting to respond different because those things are in their heart, they're in their soul, they're in their mind, and they respond in ways that they didn't respond before. And it's not that they're trying to, it's just kind of like a voluntary response, involuntary response. So people like this, people in the abuse drama experience, they experience, you know, shame and rejection and guilt. You know, why did this happen to me? The pain, the blame, the despair of life. And when that happens, there's often people that feel like, I just want to die. They feel so depressed and so down and so guilty and just worthless that they despair even of life. So I'd like to look just a few minutes here at some verses in John. So if you turn to John chapter 10. I don't know what these verses will mean to you tonight if you're in experiencing what we've been talking about. Some years ago, quite a few years ago, I went through a very deep valley in my own life. And when I was in that little valley, it seemed like a big valley, not a little valley. But when I was in that valley, it seemed like people could talk about, they could talk about the promises of God, they could talk about all the ways that God is good, all the wonderful things about the Bible, and yet somehow it was good for them, it worked for them, but it wasn't working for me. And I'd been a Christian for many years. But in that valley, it just did not, I couldn't get a hold of it. I could not get a hold of it for myself for a good while. But thank God there's hope. Thank God there's hope. Okay? So as I read when we started about Jesus saying, come unto me. Come unto me. This is kind of in the same thought line, if you will. In John 10, I'd like to read verse 10. The thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And Jesus says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And then in verse 15, he says, As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep. Now, I know he's kind of talking in farmer terms here. Some of you may not be familiar with sheep or with farming practices, if you will, or caring for cattle. But I think we all know what a thief is. And we all know that a thief comes very slyly. He comes to get what he wants while nobody's looking, while nobody's thinking. So he uses the great example. He says that a thief comes to kill and destroy, and he's talking, I think, about Satan here. Satan comes to kill and destroy, and he doesn't care how he does that in our lives. He doesn't care what method he uses or how he gets it accomplished, but that's what he does. The Bible says that there is no truth in Satan. There's no truth in him. And so that's part of the thief life here. But Jesus says this, if you have your Bibles open, let's read this part of the verse together, or we can just recite it, where it says, I am come that they might have life. Let's say that together. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And then he goes on again to say, I am the good shepherd. Now, I cannot imagine that a good shepherd does not have each one of our good in mind. He does, 100%. Because he says that the good shepherd, he gives his life for the sheep. So if you're a shepherd and you're out watching your sheep, you're going to do anything possible to watch your sheep. And you're going to give even as much as your life to save one of those sheep. If it's between you and the wolf, you're going to try to kill that wolf. But just perchance the wolf kills you, you have done all you could to protect that sheep. Well, we know that Jesus gave his life on that horrible, cruel cross. Like I said, the Isaiah writer says about Jesus, that he turned his back to the smiters. He gave his life that we can have this life. So I would encourage us, just like I said a while ago, when I was in the valley, it didn't seem possible to get out. But eventually, by God's grace, I did, with God's help and other brothers. And if you're in that valley tonight, I encourage you, don't give up. Keep opening your heart to the Lord. Keep opening your heart to the Good Shepherd, because he has a good plan for you. And he wants to help you. And he wants to restore. He wants to restore that worthless feeling with, you are my child. You are my sheep. I gave my life to buy you back. I want you to feel like you're worth something. I want you to be able to function You're my child.